Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this day in which to pull apart from our busy activities and fellowship with your church and worship you in your church and hear from you through your word. We pray as we begin that part of today that you would bless us. We pray you would teach us from your scripture, open our eyes to the important issues in what we're talking about today, and help us, Lord, to be greatly benefited by your truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the task of the pastor to spend a considerable portion of his life explaining things that he does not understand. Today, that is my privilege much more than usual, because our subject for today is the doctrine of the Trinity. We've been thinking about the major questions of theology, and we started with Scripture. How can we know truth? And we dealt with the issues related to the Scripture. And now we're thinking about who God is, what God is like, and this is a pretty big chunk today, the Trinity. The God we serve is incomprehensible to us, but we can know in part who God is because he's revealed himself in ways that we can understand, ways that we can grasp. But in everything we learn about God, we reach a point where there is no more we can do, and there's still more to God. We reach the end of our ability long before we reach anything like the understanding the fullness of God. And no doctrine staggers our finite minds quite like the doctrine of the Trinity does. A Trinity is a word referring to the nature of God as one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons simultaneously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It sounds as if the doctrine is self-contradictory, and many non-Christians consider it to be so and call us polytheists because they say we have three gods. But the doctrine of the Trinity is only an apparent contradiction. There is no contradiction in God. And we hold this belief not because we can grasp all of the implications and not because I'm going to be able to explain it in its fullness today, or anyone else has ever explained it in its fullness. We hold it because the Bible teaches it. And what we know about God is revealed to us in his word. We don't get to make things up. We don't get to make things more comfortable than they really are. We don't get to pick and choose to satisfy our finite minds. And so our task for today is to examine this subject biblically. And I want to try to do that in one day, rather than spread this out over two or three or four weeks. I want to give you a very quick synopsis. I'm going to give you a lot of verses. We'll turn to a couple of them, but the rest I'm going to rattle off, and if you want to look at them later, be ready to write those references down. But I want to give you a quick summary of the important issues before we begin looking at these major verses. Let's just begin by saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely crucial to biblical Christianity. To reject this doctrine makes a person something other than a follower of Jesus Christ. The Trinity is a major factor in our understanding of God and of who God is and of what God is like. And the Trinity is absolutely fundamental to the biblical gospel. Without the Trinity, Jesus could not be said to be God. And without Jesus as God, there could be no sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of the Father over sin. If Jesus isn't God, there isn't any hope because there isn't any payment for sin. A finite Christ could not have made an appropriate sacrifice to an infinite God. On the other hand, if Christ is God and there is no Father, which is the position of some, then to whom was the sacrifice made? I mean, nothing makes sense without the Trinity. Now, it's fundamental also for other reasons. The doctrine of the Trinity impacts who is worshiped. It impacts who is prayed to. In Acts 7, verse 59, it tells us of the murder of a godly man named Stephen. And the verse says this: they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So here was a man who believed that Jesus is God and was praying to him accordingly. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, biblical Christianity isn't. It falls apart. It doesn't make any sense. And so we're going to think about biblical evidences for this doctrine. That was the quick overview. Now here's the way we're going to approach this. We'll look at three categories. God is one, three are God, and God is three in one. So that's kind of the outline, if you like outlines. It's the outline even if you don't like it. That's what we're going to that's what we're going to do. And please understand that we're going to speed through this. And if you miss any of these verses, I can give them to you. But let's start with God is one. Now, this isn't where the trouble starts, but it is the necessary foundations, not necessarily the point of disagreement. The idea that God is one is established with great clarity in the Scripture. In Exodus 20, verses 2 through 4, God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth." Now, in verse 3, where it says "before me," it is a preposition of proximity, not of priority. "You shall have no other gods before me" means in my presence, like this podium is before me. It doesn't mean this podium is a higher priority than me. It means it's in my presence. It's right in front of me. You can't have any other gods in the presence of the one true God. Now, where could you go that wouldn't be in his presence? There's only one God. It's the point of that verse. And you're not to pretend there are any others. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 15. This is a little bit longer passage. You may want to turn to this one. Is another strong indication that there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 15. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, that's the main point here, but we're going to keep reading because there's a lot of detail. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." All of these things that are to be emphasized, all of that is referring to verse 4, that God is one. Verse 10, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the persons who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Now, that's intense stuff. And the point is that there is one God. God is one. And you're not to worship or fear or acknowledge any other God. And it's very intense language, especially that wipe you off the face of the earth part. And so we're commanded, we're not just told that God is one, but we're commanded to remember this and not to let ourselves forget it. Now, such declarations that God is one are not limited to the Old Testament. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder." Now, James is affirming that God is one and also warning that intellectual assent to that fact is not enough. Just being aware is not enough. The demons are aware. But the core issue is just one God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, that passage says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and the Lord Jesus, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." The issue of idolatry was a big deal in the first century, and it's becoming much more of an issue now, even in our country. Meat sacrificed to idols. I spent most of my life thinking that was for somewhere else or for another time. And a couple of years ago, I think it was the first time I heard that butterball turkeys are now sacrificed to an idol before they're sent to your store. They're killed according to Sharia law, which means that they're offered to a false god so the Muslims will buy them. So, you know, that kind of stuff will become more and more an issue as our society becomes more and more pagan. And the question came to me a couple of years ago, if I'm remembering the time frame right, is it okay to eat a butterball turkey? You're going to get a lot more of that as our society continues to slide into the abyss. And all of those questions that come up are answered here. This passage puts it all into perspective by declaring there's only one God. And all of those so-called gods amount to nothing. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 say, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So uniformly through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the declaration is made, there is only one God. That part of the doctrine of the Trinity is not where we struggle, most of us at least. We tend heavily toward monotheism. But even for those who do struggle, the words are pretty clear. There's only one God. From here, however, the concepts become a little more challenging. There are three who are called God. This is our second major heading this morning. There are three who are called God. The Father is called God in Scripture. This is foundational. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him." There's just one God. The Father is God. And we'll deal in a moment with the standing of Jesus, who is referred to later in that verse. But that statement's pretty clear. The Father is God. Jesus continually made this affirmation throughout his ministry. In Matthew 5:48, he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Obviously a reference to God. Matthew 6:14 says, and all of these are Jesus speaking in this run here, "For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Matthew 6:26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not worth much more than they?" Still in Matthew 6, verses 32 and 33, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then in Luke 11:13, Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All of those statements are clearly assertions about God, and God is called the Father in all of those passages. There's one God, and the Father is God. Scripture, however, also describes Jesus as God. There's one God, and Jesus is called God. One of the better known verses relating this, or passages relating this truth, is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That's a very familiar text, but you may want to look at it anyway. It's a little longer if you want to turn there. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now in verse 6, where this passage says that Jesus existed in the form of God, the original Greek is very clear. The Greek word there for form is morphē, and so it has a very specific meaning. It refers to the essence of a thing, not to some superficial characteristic. In essence would be an appropriate way to read that. And so the proclamation of Philippians 2:6 is that Jesus has always existed as God. Now, you'll find the Jehovah's Witnesses ready to argue that one with you. But if you keep moving down the down into this passage, verse 9 says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name could be above every name except God? And then in verse 10, that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is worship, which is only appropriately given to God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, gives us a similar assertion to this business about the form of God in Philippians. This passage says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So in verse 3, again, the original construction is very clear. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, the exact representation of the God who has revealed himself through the ages, who's mentioned in verse 1. He's not a lesser model, which is what the non-Trinitarians want to make him be, most of them anyway. Jesus is an exact representation of God. Well, how could that be possible for anything less than God? You're talking about an infinite God. No finite being could be even a mediocre representation of God. To be an exact representation, the being in question must be God. Anyone who didn't possess all of the attributes of God, you couldn't say that about. Now, Jesus' own testimony about himself clearly indicates that he is God. He was making that assertion throughout his ministry. People will tell you he never claimed to be God, and what they don't know about God would fill a book. This one. Matthew 13:41, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels." Now, the verse goes on, but just stop right there. His angels, personal, possessive pronoun, his angels. Who owns the angels? Now, he's talking about himself. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. So he's claiming ownership of the angels. That can only be God. Jesus also claims ownership of the elect. In Matthew 24:30-31, he says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So there, in that passage, you've got his angels and his elect, both in the his referring to the Son of Man, which is Jesus. Now, these things are owned by God. God owns the angels. God owns the elect. Jesus is God. Jesus also proclaims his ownership of the church in Matthew 16:18. "On this rock I will build my church." He claims ownership of the kingdom of heaven in Luke 22:29-30. And he says, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's God. He owns that kingdom. In Mark 9:2, Jesus announced his power to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. His enemies picked up on that point immediately, and then he proved that he had supernatural power. In Mark 12:8, Jesus declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, that can only be God. In Matthew 25:30-31, he announced his power to rule the world and judge it. Again, only God can do that. And in John 9:38 and Matthew 28:17, he receives worship from human beings without rebuking them. Only God can receive worship and it not be a sinful act to receive it. So he's God. He knew himself to be God. He continually acted as God in forgiving sins and receiving worship, and he claimed ownership of things that only God can own. So there's one God, and Jesus is God. And then the Bible also clearly proclaims that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, lying to the Holy Spirit is equated exactly with lying to God. Listen to verses 3 and 4 of Acts 5. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Couldn't be a clearer pronouncement of the deity of the Spirit than that. But there are more proclamations. In John 16:8-11, Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, these are functions which only God can effectively carry out. Have you ever tried to convict anyone of sin? You don't have that power, do you? That is a divine task, and the Holy Spirit does it. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Spirit and God are spoken of as being the same. That verse says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, we're taught that the Spirit gives gifts to the church. And the kind of things being given are things that only God can give. Listen to verses 4 through 6 of that text. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God works all things in all." So, there is one God, and the Spirit is God. Now, all of this taken together reminds us that God is incomprehensible to us. We are finite, but it also carries us unavoidably to this thing that we call the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God. Three are called God. Now, in Scripture, there are also several passages that very clearly assert this three-in-one at the same time nature of God. And that's the tipping point for some of the heresies on this subject. Some of them say, well, you know, those are not all at the same time. It's not simultaneous. It's just this one God acting in three different ways. And so we need to consider passages on the three-in-one nature of God. And we can go all the way back to Genesis just to begin thinking through this and to the nature of the Hebrew language. In God's perfect providential working of all things, He developed these two languages that the bulk of our Bibles were written in, Hebrew in the Old Testament, with a few exceptions where Aramaic is used, and Greek in the New Testament, with only just words here and there that are usually translated for us in the text into Greek from another language. But Hebrew and Greek. And in Hebrew, the word for God, the common noun used most of the time for God, is a plural noun. It's Elohim. And in Hebrew, it's a little different from English. You know, sometimes you get incredible precision in a language. And in English, we have two endings to indicate number. We have singular and plural, right? Plural is two or more. And to us, that's absolutely fundamental. And you're thinking, why would you mention that? Well, I mention it because in Hebrew, there are three endings. Singular, dual, and plural. And so if it's plural, it's more than two in that language. There's a separate way to say only two. And we have words like that, but they had an ending like that for every noun. And the noun for God is plural, Elohim. It's not used every time, but it's used a lot. Adonai is the same way, plural. Not dual and not singular. And so even in that, there's a hint that there's something going on here with one and more than one all at the same time. And then there are passages like this one in Genesis 1:26. We get a hint of this strange mixing of singular and plural. That verse actually uses a singular form of the noun for God. And it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, people have mistakenly applied much later European monarchical arrogance to this. When the monarch speaks in the regal we in old English literature, that's not what's happening here. That culture didn't exist yet. This is God in the singular saying, let us, talking to himself, let us make man in our image. There's something going on here with the singular and the plural. And in the New Testament, the something, the three-in-oneness becomes much more apparent. Matthew 28:19, very familiar verse. That we often think about the going and making disciples part, but listen to the rest of the verse. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, think about what you have to do with nouns and verbs and how they're supposed to agree. We've got the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, plural. One name, three persons simultaneously. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, a similar thing is happening. That verse says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So all three members of the Trinity mentioned there, all at once. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter's sermon was used of God to convict so many of his listeners, they cried out asking what they should do, and in Peter's response, he affirmed the Trinity, mentioning all three members. In Acts 2, 38 and 39, it says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" Who can forgive sins? Only God. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Jude does the same sort of thing in verses 20 and 21 of that book. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Three in one. In announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary, the angel referred to all three members of the Trinity. Luke 1:35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" We talked about a few weeks ago that at the baptism of Jesus, all three members of the Trinity are present at the same time and active at the same time. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Spirit being manifest on the Son, who is declared by the Father from heaven to be the Son of God, equal with God. So that's three in one. Now that is a machine gun look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and there's plenty more verses. There are plenty more verses to study, but hopefully you can spend some time on those I've just rattled off if you want to spend more thought on this. But before we finish today, we need to think about the perversions of this doctrine that are common in our time. And the theological name for the first of these perversions is Arianism. That is Arian with an I, after a guy named Arius, not Arian with a Y. This has nothing to do with that race of people or any of those beliefs sometimes associated with Arian people. This is Arius, who was condemned as a heretic in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea for thinking this: that Jesus is the highest created being and so can legitimately be referred to as God with a small g, a God, but not as the God. The most recent and well-known to us people to hold this ancient position are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The error has been around much longer. Arius may not have been the first. He was just the most public early believer of this. Now, in rejecting the deity of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses and other Arians pervert the nature of God and reject the biblical gospel. They diminish the sacrifice for sin. They diminish the seriousness of sin. And they malign the God who accepted this diminished sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. They worship a God who is less than the God of the Bible. And they reject completely the biblical nature of the God of the Bible. This is not unimportant stuff. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you can't worship him as he is. You can't pray to him as Stephen did in Acts 7. And people who believe this have to be called to repentance. This is not another form of Christianity. This is unbelief. It has its own brand of arrogance, but it is unbelief. Now, the other perversion of the Trinity, which is probably, I don't know if it's more common, but it's certainly very popular in our time and maybe growing, is called modalism. Now, the exact term, if you may have heard, is modalistic monarchism. And what it means, monarch is a god, one god, a king, one king, monarch. And so they say that God is one and he just functions in these various modes, but not three persons simultaneously being God in this Godhead. They think that every reference to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit is really just a different label for the same thing. They deny that God exists as three simultaneous, co-equal persons. They say it's all God, and they're not distinct. Now, there are a lot of problems with this thinking. It doesn't hold together. It makes it necessary to conclude that a lot of passages in our Bibles mean something other than what they say. It relies a lot on reason and what seems to make sense, and relies far too little on what it actually says in the revelation that can be trusted. And the clearest refutations of this doctrine would include things like the appearance of all three members of the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, the repeated prayers of Jesus to the Father, the Father's statements that this is my own dear Son at the baptism and at the transfiguration. Those things ought to be more than enough. None of those passages make any sense if modalism is accurate. But this is popular, and it's very likely that you've met people or maybe know people who believe this. Oneness Pentecostalism, if you've heard of that. That's what they believe, that there's just one God, Jesus is it, there's nothing else, the rest are just labels. And they sound very much like they believe what we believe, but they don't. The most well-known of their teachers in our country is T.D. Jakes, who has a church of over 30,000 members in Dallas and has numerous books that have been bestsellers, even on secular lists, bestsellers. And people among his followers in particular, and T.D. Jakes himself, would say, you know, this isn't really a big deal. We're Christians. We're just like you. We believe just like you do. And Jakes, particularly in 2012 at the Elephant Room Conference, tried to back away from his modalism without offending the modalists. It was some of the most glorious doublespeak from a non-politician that you'll ever read. He's trying to have it both ways, trying not to offend his Oneness Pentecostal friends and trying to be accepted by evangelicals. And some evangelicals lapped it up. And the articles that we read at the time and that you can still read if you search it on the internet say T.D. Jakes moves away from his modalism. And I'm thinking, moves away from? Repentance would have been better. This is not something you can move away from. Modalism is a heresy. Council of Nicaea was right to condemn as heresy anything that doesn't assert the Trinity. And it can't be both, and that's what Jakes was trying to say in 2012, that it could be both, that there's really not any difference between what we're saying when we say three co-equal, simultaneous persons in the Godhead, and they say three manifestations of the one God. Well, there's a world of difference between those two things. And what it comes down to is you will either trust what Scripture says or you will trust someone who is enamored with understanding God, who is ready to say, you know, this, we can grasp this God. We'll bring him down to what we can fathom. And that's the choice. Do you trust the Scripture or do you trust these human leaders and your own intellect? Two other quick points to make. The Trinity is eternal. This relationship did not begin when Jesus was incarnated. It didn't begin. It's eternal. The Trinity is the eternal nature of God, and we mustn't confuse the nature of God with the way God reveals himself to us in time, because God is unchanging. And so, because he's perfect, he can't get better or worse. And so he didn't change, he revealed himself to us in a way we could understand. And then finally, the last point, there's a fatal weakness in all analogies of the Trinity. You'll notice I studiously avoided giving you any analogies of the Trinity as we went through this today. All of our analogies of God quickly break down, but the ones about the Trinity fall first. They're completely inadequate. There is no human analogy that is going to make us understand what is incomprehensible. They're full of holes. And I think that we would be wise to resist the urge to try to explain fully what we cannot understand fully. And rather than inadvertently diminish the greatness of God in an attempt to make a doctrine palatable, let's just say, thus says the Lord God. The Scriptures are clear, and here we stand. God is one. Three are God. God is three in one, simultaneously. One of my systematic theology books, which I glanced through a little bit getting ready for this, the last line I thought was great. We don't know who said it first, but it's been said about the doctrine of the Trinity. Try to explain it, and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it, and you'll lose your soul. And that's a pretty good synopsis. So let me stop with that and take comments, and we'll debate whether we take the questions after you ask them. All right, ready, set, go.
I have a question.
Yes. Chris, you answer this one, brother. Let me find it. Yeah, it's chapter one. Let me see. Let's just start with verse 12, and I know we'll run over the specifics. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 12. And this is an effective answer to Jehovah's Witness because they're ready on a lot of passages. They've been coached, and they don't understand the issues, but they've been well coached, and it just becomes an argument, and it's fruitless. But this one tends to help. Beginning with verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. when it had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Now, when you're reading this to a Jehovah's Witness, you stop right there. I am the first and the last. Who is that? And probably they'll say, that's God. God is the first and the last. And then that was verse 17. Verse 18, it says, "And the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And the question to ask a Jehovah's Witness is, okay, if God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, when did your God die? Because ours died on the cross, and now he lives forevermore. So that's the verse that I was pointing to. It's a good one if you're trying to avoid an argument and still make a point. Yeah?
The eternality of the Trinity is essential, obviously. And one very high-profile, well-known theologian that we all would recognize has been guilty of semi-Arianism, that in saying that the second person of the Trinity role as the Son began at the incarnation. Well, that's dangerously murky because it's not true.
Yeah, that's
and
not.
He was repentative later, off, you know, some little private thing, but his published works and his commentary still have it in it. And it just reminds me, when you deal with the Trinity, I like the way him it is, he was not careful. He used sloppy language. I give him benefit of the doubt. He was just sloppy and he never corrected it.
Yeah.
And we can't be sloppy when we deal with things like this.
No, that's right.
Say nothing and say too much.
That's right. And others have taken that further, which is why I made that point, that the Trinity is eternal and we mustn't confuse it with God's revealing himself to us in time. And it has been confused and sometimes much worse than that example. But yeah, the problem with publishing a book is you can't get them all back. So you better be careful. Right, yeah. Well, we've all had theology we had to repent of. But if it's heretical theology, then that repentance should be as public as the sin was. And I don't think the gentleman in Dallas has qualified yet. Jeremy?
I'm trying to unpack this thought here, because, I mean, I don't understand this any better than you do or anyone else, but it seems to me that one thing I do understand is that he is God and I'm not. And that's a good thing. That's a good place to start.
That is a good beginning point.
And there's a lot in Scripture that my finite mind just can't wrap around, but this is written by an infinite God. This book, it was not penned by men, but it was not written by men. It was not thought through by men. This is God Almighty, as we said a minute ago, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who is all and created all things, revealing himself to us finite creatures. And we're not going to understand it. I think if we did, that would put us on a level playing field with him. What kind of God is that where we can totally understand every single thing about him? It boils down to faith, and I know we've mentioned that already, but I read what he says about himself, and I believe it.
Yeah.
I may not understand it, but I believe it because he's revealed it. And so one day I may understand it when I receive a new glorified body, when I'm with him forever worshiping him. I may understand it.
We'll understand more of it,
yeah,
but we'll still be finite, and there'll still be aspects of God that we can't fathom in all of eternity. But you've hit on the lure, though, and that is that you can know exactly everything about God. That's what people are striving for, and that's often the motivation that leads them into these abysmal doctrinal positions. They want a God they can understand. And we do have to, you know, we can understand what he's revealed, but we can believe it, as you said. That is the right approach. We need to believe it, trust him on the parts that we don't get. And that comes up in a lot of doctrines, not just the Trinity, but especially the Trinity.
The Reformers wrote of this type of inquiry that goes too far. And they called it vain curiosity. It's a sin to peer into things that have not been revealed. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our sons forever.
That's exactly right.
The term vain curiosity.
Ed just quoted Deuteronomy 29 while I was turning to it, so great minds, brother. Let me read it to you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And in so much of the muddled theological debate and vain curiosity and wild speculation, that last part doesn't come up. How can we more effectively obey this God? He's revealed what he's revealed for us and for our children so that we can be right with him. And if we don't go that far in our doctrine and get to the obedience part, it's not very good theology. All right. Any other thoughts? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll take a break. Father, we thank you for your truth, that we can trust it, that we know that you understand these things fully, and that we don't have to. We can lean on you. We thank you that you've revealed so much to enrich our hearts. And we pray that what we learn would have that effect of making us more obedient, more godly, more like you in every way. Lord, bless our interaction now, our fellowship. And we pray that you would be glorified in our words. In Jesus' name, amen.